Acts chapter 11. I'd like to look this evening at the church in Antioch in Syria. And in the series of studies, I'd like to move through from here, looking at various other churches, seeing how these churches grew, how they functioned, and what was the general development of Christianity in these early days of the church. Now, I think there's a lot that we can learn from this, not only concerning our churches, but concerning ourselves, because churches consist of people, and the church is only as good as the people who are in it. And I think as we move through these different churches, we'll find that there's quite a deal of variety. So each night will be a separate church, and each talk, I trust, will be a unit within itself so that you can understand it within itself. But if we link them all together, we'll see the progression as we move through the New Testament. Now, to start with this church in Antioch, we'll just read a few verses together. Chapter 11, verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to none except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number that believed turned to the Lord. News of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a large company was added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year they met with the church and taught a large company of people. And in Antioch, the disciples were for the first time called Christians. In chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. Sometime later, now in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Now, before we start speaking about this church in Antioch, I want us to go back quite a long time, roughly 600 or 700 years previously, to the days of the Old Testament, when the nation of Israel was living in its land, and because of all the wrong things the people did, God eventually punished them and he destroyed their nation. He sent invaders to conquer them and to carry off the people into captivity into foreign lands. Now, this was carried out over a period of time in various stages, but eventually the whole of the ancient nation of Israel ceased to exist. Cities were destroyed, Jerusalem was burnt to the ground, the old temple was destroyed, and the people were gone. And so they were in other lands, and they were there for several generations. After a while, they were released from their captivity and they were allowed to return to their land if they wished. And we find that some of them did go back. And they went back to Jerusalem and they began to rebuild the nation. They rebuilt the temple and got the city constructed again and got their way of life going again in their new nation. But only a minority of the people returned. Most of them preferred not to return. They hadn't been natives of Israel themselves, they had been born and bred in other lands, and they were quite content to stay where they were. And then some of them migrated. They were scattered around various parts in captivity camps, and from these they moved out. Some went in search of trade, some went and lived other places because they wanted a change of work or a change of weather or something like that. And then there were other people who had to flee as refugees in time of war. And so gradually we find that the Jews became scattered. And they were scattered all over that part of the world, the western part of Asia and the eastern part of Europe. And they became known as the scattered Jews, or Jews of the dispersion. They were dispersed, they were scattered. So they're called the dispersion or the scattered Jews. Now, because they've been brought up in foreign lands, many of them couldn't speak the language of their forefathers. And the language of their forefathers, of course, was Hebrew. By this time, Greek was the common language spoken throughout the world, and so many of these people grew up speaking Greek. And about the only Jews who could speak Hebrew properly were the Jews who were back in Jerusalem. So a certain amount of tension grew up between the Jews who lived in Jerusalem, the old conservatives, they consider themselves the real Jews, and the other Jews, the majority of the Jews who were scattered all over these other countries, and they spoke Greek. And so they're called Greek-speaking Jews or Hellenists. And the word Hellen and the word Greek, of course, come from the same word originally. Now, wherever these Jews were scattered, they built themselves meeting places. And they carried on the religion of their fathers. And the meeting places they built were called synagogues. Now, a synagogue was very much like this building here. It was simply a meeting place. There was no altar in the synagogue. There were no sacrifices carried out in the synagogue. The only places where there was an altar or where sacrifices were carried out was at the temple in Jerusalem. That was the only place. All these synagogues were meeting places where people met together and they prayed and they studied God's word, and the elders of the Jewish community used to look after their communal affairs and problems of health or marriage or anything that concerns the community. These were dealt with by the committee that controlled the synagogues. We have now met Jewish-speaking or Hebrew-speaking Jews in Jerusalem, Greek-speaking Jews in other places, and we can see now how these synagogues grew up all over the world, or that part of the world that we're speaking of. Now, the Jews were a fairly clean-living people, and their morals were a lot better than the morals of most of the Gentiles. And you find that a lot of the Gentiles who were attracted to the Jewish faith because it was a good, clean religion used to come along to the meetings, just like we have people that come to Christian meetings and want to hear what it's all about. So some of these non-Jews, the Gentiles, they went along to the synagogues and they sat there and they used to listen to the sermons, and some of them became very impressed. Some of them became worshippers of God, and you'll meet these people referred to in the New Testament as worshippers of God or those who feared God, the God-fearers. They were Gentiles who really followed the Jewish religion but didn't become full-blown Jews. They adhered to the Sabbath laws or certain food laws and other religious regulations, and they attached themselves to the synagogues. Now, it's important that we see these because we're going to meet these as we move through the story in Acts. We call these people God-fearers or worshippers of God, non-Jewish people who attached themselves to the Jewish faith and went to the synagogues and joined in the Jewish services. And then there were other people who went even further than that. These were Gentiles who became so impressed with the religion of the Jews that they actually underwent the Jewish initiation rites of circumcision and baptism. They became full-blown Jews and they joined the whole Jewish religion, and they are called proselytes or converts to Judaism. And by Judaism, I mean the religion of the Jews as we find it practiced in the New Testament. Well, when you come to the time of Jesus, and following the time of Jesus, we find now that the church begins. Now, you know the story of how Jesus died and he rose again and then he returned to heaven. And very soon after that, in Jerusalem, the first group of Christians, the people that we can call the church in the New Testament sense of the word, this was where it all began, in Jerusalem. And so all the first believers were Jews. Very soon the church expanded. Now, you know some of the references in the early parts of Acts. I think on the very first day, 3,000 believed and were baptized. That's quite a crowd. You find a few days later that the number of men had grown to 5,000. You read on a bit further, multitudes were added to the Lord. There's another place where it says, day by day, people were becoming Christians. As you read on, you find that the Christians enjoyed a fair amount of popularity among the people. The common people of Jerusalem held the Christians in high esteem. In fact, when some of the Jewish leaders wanted to punish the Christians, on occasions they were dead scared to do it, because the Christians were so popular among the common people that they felt that if they had have gone and arrested the Christians high-handedly, well, there might have been a riot in town. And so they trod very carefully. And so we read these expressions, that the Christians had favour among all the people. We get on into chapter 6 of Acts, and we find that a lot of priests became Christians. Now, I think one of the reasons why the Jews held the Christians in such high esteem was that they didn't really understand what Christianity was all about. And just between you and me, I've got a feeling that some of those Christians didn't quite understand what it was all about either. A lot of them seemed to think that Christianity was just a reformed type of Judaism. And these Christians were very holy and very honest and very godly people. After all, you could find them at the Jewish temple, day by day, praying and preaching. They were good, straight up and down people. And this is part of the reason why the local folks held them in such high esteem. However, a certain amount of tension started to develop. And it developed between the local Jewish people of Jerusalem, the Hebrew-speaking people, and these Greek-speaking Jews, who also were in Jerusalem at various festivals. There's a little bit of friction starting to develop. And it's one of these Greek-speaking Jews, a man called Stephen, that seems to me to be the first person to have seen clearly that Christianity was not just a reformed type of Judaism. It was something totally different. And Christianity could not be contained within the regulations and the framework of Judaism. It was new wine, and it could not be held in old wineskins. And so Stephen started to preach this. And you start to see now that the Christians aren't as popular as they used to be. Because Stephen started to say, this temple here in Jerusalem, you've got it all wrong. That's not the place God lives. God doesn't live in a place made of bricks. And he said he never has. Admittedly, you had a symbolic dwelling place of God in the Old Testament, namely the tabernacle and then later on the temple. But he says, you've got to the stage where you think that's the only place that God dwells. And he doesn't. And in fact, he says the temple is now superfluous. It no longer has the meaning it used to have because God now dwells among his people. And so the people of God become his dwelling place. And this temple, he says, you're putting too much emphasis on it. And the law of Moses likewise. It served a purpose. But he said that purpose has been fulfilled. And we're not under the law of Moses anymore. We're not just extra special, extra godly Jews. This is new. This is Christianity, he says, and Judaism is finished, and the law is finished, and the temple is finished. As far as we're concerned, this is something new and different. And the people now started really to get violently opposed to the Christians. What happened was they forced them out of Jerusalem. And it was the Greek-speaking Jews, or I should say rather, yeah, the Greek-speaking Jews, that will do, because all the Christians at this stage were Jews, but it was the Greek-speaking Jewish Christians who were forced out of Jerusalem. Not all the Christians were driven from Jerusalem, because as you read on in the next chapter, and the next chapter, and the next chapter, you find that there are still Christians in Jerusalem. But what happened was this. They drove out the Greek-speaking Jews, because they didn't like them very much anyway, and the good Orthodox, conservative, Hebrew-speaking Jews stayed back there in Jerusalem. Now it's these Greek-speaking Jews that we've read about here in chapter 11. It said in verse 19, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen went and preached the gospel in other places. They themselves still tended to preach only to Jewish people because that was what they'd been used to. But now they're starting to break the chains, they're starting to feel a bit freer, and you find now some of them are speaking to non-Jewish people and speaking to Greeks and preaching the gospel to them. And we find as they come to Antioch that there's quite a response. Now the church back in Jerusalem might have been a very populous church, large numbers, multitudes. The word multitudes is used a number of times to describe how that church in Jerusalem was growing. But once it lost those Greek-speaking Jews, the church in Jerusalem tended to become very narrow-minded. And it was a very doubtful blessing when it comes to the expansion of the Christian gospel. Meanwhile, Antioch, where you have the Greek-speaking Jews, the Greek-speaking Jewish Christians, Antioch now becomes the live center from which the gospel spreads out. It was that Jewish church in Jerusalem, minus the Greek-speaking Jews, which later on created a lot of trouble in the growth of the early church. It was a source of constant annoyance to Paul and to many other people. And soon you're going to find that Jerusalem is no longer the centre of the developing Christianity, but rather Antioch becomes the centre. Now we'll just pause there for a moment to think of one or two things that I think are important. This whole idea of numbers, of the quantity of people that we can count in the church. Now, I know some people get very fascinated over this, and we love to have large roles, and we love to be able to talk about huge numbers of people. And statistics tend to get us in, and we like to manipulate figures and come up with results that look very impressive. There's nothing wrong with the numbers of that church in Jerusalem. How many of them, I wonder, were really, truly Christian? Frankly, I've got my doubts about some of those numbers. Because you find that later on, it says, some of those people from the church in Jerusalem came and said, in Acts chapter 15, unless you are circumcised according to the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. They're the words, unless you are circumcised according to the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. Well, how a person can be saved himself and actually preach that sort of thing is a bit beyond me. Because if there's anything that's basic to the Christian gospel, it is that you are saved not by works, but you're saved through faith, by the grace of God, and you receive God's salvation by faith. And then later on, when Paul came back to Jerusalem towards the end of Acts, he was told by the leaders of the church that there are many brethren here who are still very zealous for the law of Moses. And it was those people who really were opposed to Paul. I'm not saying that they were responsible for some of the manhandling that Paul got in Jerusalem, but certainly it was their opposition to Paul which was in keeping with the general opposition to Christianity which kept boiling over in Jerusalem. Now, they had these great numbers, but I think part of the reason was that many people joined the Christians without fully comprehending what they were doing. They thought that they were going one step further than Judaism, but many of them didn't make the break as clearly as they should have. That's always a problem when people don't make the break. They think they can join a church, or they can identify themselves with God's people, become part of the movement, and yet they don't see that it is something that is a total break with what they've been previously. It was Stephen who saw it. And when Stephen preached it, many of them agreed with him. They said, "You're right, we will make the break. And even if they persecute us and stone us, we'll stick with it because we believe this." But others, we find, weren't quite so convinced. And they still hung around there in Jerusalem. And as I say, they became something of a doubtful quantity in the progress of the early church. We're inclined to be, I think, at times a little bit like those Christians. We want to get increase, we want to get numbers, we want growth, and sometimes we will resort to gimmicks and a lot of talk about methods. You have a seminar on how to make your church grow or how to see 5 people converted each month, something like this. Put out a book on 6 easy ways to evangelize, and people will really be sucked in by this because they're looking for the new method, looking for the latest gimmick that's somehow going to guarantee success. And I think we've got to be wary of this sort of thing. It says in one part in Corinthians, one sows and yet another might reap. But the important point is that the Lord gives the increase. Having said that, let me add that I don't think we should sit down and comfort ourselves with this sort of talk too much. Because we're probably all well aware that sometimes people will be quite satisfied to see no growth whatever in their churches. And they'll just follow in the known paths, you know. And they'll say, "We're being faithful to the Lord." They're all very serious about it all. But if they were being as faithful to the Lord as they profess, one would expect that they might see a bit more fruit than they're seeing. So what I'm saying is this. We must not be statistic-oriented in that we're thinking all the times of stacking up the numbers. But on the other hand, we must not be content to see no growth. If we are being faithful to God, I think we can expect that we're going to see growth. And if we're not seeing some growth, well, then maybe we should be looking at things and asking ourselves where we're going. We have to nail our colours to the mast, so to speak, as Stephen did, and point out the issues. Also, we must be zealous in instructing the people in the church, which is ourselves, instructing ourselves in the important things of the Christian life. It very often is the case that we are content to fiddle around with 5 ways of being a happy Christian, 6 ways to witness successfully, that sort of mentality. And it really isn't very deeply rooted when you think of it, is it? What I'm suggesting is that we should be adopting the sort of policy that was adopted at Antioch. And as we move on, we're going to find there that there was a real effort made to teach the people. And I think that we should be concerned with the great truths of Christianity. Truths about God, about Christ, about the person and power of the Holy Spirit, about what the church is, about faith, about worship, about the scriptures and how we go about interpreting and applying them and so on. And these, I think, are the characteristics which make the church really what it is. One of the pities I feel at times is that we become so fragmented. And this is one of the results of our concern at times with methodology. We're always looking for a new method of doing something. And then the thing's fragmented, and you've got bits and pieces of organisations and crusades and causes and programmes and projects and all doing various things. Okay, some of these things may be very good, but all I'm saying is this, that none of those things in themselves is the church. It's the church which is the body of Christ. Not some part of the church, not the ladies' group or the young people's group or the men's outreach committee or the some other project we have going. All of these things have their place, but it's the church which is the body of Christ, and it's the church that we should be looking to and which should be our prime consideration as the expression of God's community upon earth. Well, you come here to Antioch and you find once again we have big numbers. So don't think that I'm having a general broadside at large numbers and that I'm quite happy to see small numbers. There's nothing wrong with having large numbers of converts and having large churches. The larger the better. But I think there's a difference between the way the people seem to flock into the Jerusalem church without fully comprehending what they were doing and those who also flocked into the Antioch church. And when you look at this Antioch church, once again you see that there were multitudes believing, great numbers believing. But what a difference there was, because many of these people in the Antioch church came from way outside. There was a clear break with their former life and they appropriated Christianity, whereas those in the Jerusalem church tended to slip or slide from Judaism into the church and possibly didn't see the distinction as clearly as they ought to have seen it. In verse 21 of chapter 11 here, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number that believed turned to the Lord. Now there you have it again, a great number that believed. And in verse 26 we see again that they met with the church and taught a large company. So here we have these terms indicating a large number of people. Give the church in Jerusalem credit where credit is due. When they heard that this work was going on in Antioch, they chose Barnabas to go and have a look and see what was happening. That was a good choice. He must have been one of the few broad-minded people left in the church in Jerusalem. It might have been a bit of a disaster to have sent certain other legalistic types, because I'm sure they would have been offended with, when they saw some of the things happening up there at Antioch. Their minds weren't adjusted to this new movement. So they sent Barnabas. And when he went there and saw the grace of God, he realized that something had to be done to help teach and ground these new people in the faith which they had come to believe. They sent Barnabas, and we find in verse 25 that Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. He didn't go back to Jerusalem, he went in the opposite direction and he got Saul to come. And so Saul, who later on is called Paul, came and he helped Barnabas, and the two of them stayed there with the church in Antioch for the next 12 months. Wise man was Barnabas. He saw the sort of person that was suited to that church. Now once again we have all of us different abilities and different personalities. Some of us can fit into that situation there very well, but we may not fit into this situation too well. Well, okay, that's just the way things happen. We must be very careful in assessing these areas where we work and what we do, and if somebody else can fit into that situation more comfortably than I can, well, let him do it, rather than let me go in there and then be at loggerheads with everybody else in the group. There must be other places I can serve God, rather than foul up somebody else's work. It was a wise choice, this choice of Saul, so that Saul was able to come, and he was sympathetic with the spirit that was working there in Antioch. And some churches are much more outgoing than others. We know that some churches, of course, are rather staid and conservative. Well, that's all right, there's room for all types. Some are much more existentialist, you know what I mean? More expressionist. They're much more expressive of their emotions than other places. Our forms of worship vary from place to place. Some are very staid and some are not quite so staid. There is room to accommodate all of us. And here was a wise choice. in getting somebody who wouldn't come down and make a nuisance of himself, but somebody who would come and who, by the grace of God, could help that work. He could appreciate its general thrust, its general movement, its life. He fitted into it. And so the two of them there stayed in Antioch, and for the next 12 months they taught a large company, and the church continued to grow. And here we can see one of the reasons why that church grew. Because you have a good combination of outreach and upbuilding. They were teaching the Word of God, teaching it in such a way that those who knew nothing of Christianity were finding out about Christianity. And those who had professed Christianity were being built up in their Christianity. We needn't be afraid of the Word of God. I believe that the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it can pierce into the innermost parts of people. These men stayed there for 12 months, and they taught this large company of people, and the church continued to grow. Converts continued to be made, and when they became converts, they were built up and they grew. Reminds me of what Paul says later on when he writes to the Colossians, that he's concerned not only with seeing people saved, but with building up people so that he can present every man mature in Christ. And so they stayed there for 12 months. Not very long when you think of it, is it? 12 months. But it was a very intensive 12 months, and it was very worthwhile. This balance that we have in the church in Antioch is the sort of balance that all of us should be aiming at, whether in a church or in our individual lives. The balance between outreach and upbuilding. I'm sure we're all familiar with the church that is all concerned with outreach, and they have all sorts of happy things going, all sorts of bright programs, and sometimes there's not a lot of substance to them. They're very active, but that's about all you can say. They're very active and very happy, because what they're doing tends to be all one-sided. There's this great emphasis on what they call outreach, but there's no real concern for the scriptures, there's no real concern for worship, there's no real concern for building themselves up in the knowledge of God and his word. And so there you have a church which is, in the long run, weak, no matter how many numbers it may drag into its special meetings, because it's basically superficial. That's because it emphasizes one thing to the neglect of others. But then you come to the other church, which I'm sure many of us are familiar with, where it's the other way around, where most of the program seems to be taken up with comforting the hearts of the faithful. And so much time and effort is put into the ministry of the word and various things concerning the Christian fellowship that they have neither time nor interest for the outreach of the gospel to those who are lost. So there you get a church which becomes cold and self-sufficient and in the long run barren. The church at Antioch is giving us, I believe, a picture of the balance that we should all be looking for. The balance between this living outreach and also this upbuilding of those who are Christ. And in our own personal lives, because it's individuals who make up the church, shouldn't we be aiming at the same sort of balance? And so they taught a large group of people. You move on a little further in the story and you come to those opening verses of chapter 13, and I don't know what the time span is, but it's certainly not very much. It's at least 1 year, but I would say not much more than 1 year. And now we find in the church in Antioch there are already prophets and teachers. Admittedly, one or two of these have been imported, such as Saul. But others have grown up from the fellowship itself. Within 1 year or so, they already have within their fellowship prophets and teachers. They haven't adopted an attitude where they wait for 12 years or 15 years and then after that time they find some brother is giving out hymns at the door and they say he's really making good progress. They were looking to see these people develop and accept their gifts that God had given them. And here in the church at Antioch, we have both prophets and teachers. And so they become now people who are directing the affairs and helping the general progress of this new church. In fellowship, of course, with Barnabas and Saul, the two that had come to help them. But things get even better than that. They not only have prophets and teachers in the church, but now they see that they have a responsibility to evangelize. They themselves, having been planted as a church, now must go out and plant other churches. And so you find it in verse 2 that this church sent out Saul and Barnabas to be its missionaries. I think it's very significant that this first church, which was composed of these Greek-speaking Jewish Christians, was also the first church to look to the horizons beyond and to see its responsibility to carry on the work. And just as somebody had taken the gospel to them, so now they were going to discharge their debt by taking the gospel to others. And they did so in the person of these two representatives that they sent out. Before we leave Antioch, there's a very interesting little narrative at the end of chapter 11, which we haven't read, and I don't think we will read it because I'm sure we're familiar with it. They sent food and money to the church in Jerusalem. Now, the church in Jerusalem was afflicted with a famine. They were short of food, and the Christians were very poor. Mind you, I think some of this may have been self-inflicted because they got rid of their capital too soon at the beginning of Acts there. They had a general pool and everybody threw his cash into the middle and then they split it up. Before they knew where they were, they had no capital left. Well, I think they did it in the right spirit. I tend to think that the results indicate that maybe it was a little rash. Certainly, within a very short time, other churches have to pass the hat around to send money to help these poor Christians in Jerusalem. But notice the spirit that the people in Antioch sent this money in. They didn't say, "Serves you right, you shouldn't have got rid of your capital so quickly." Nor did they say, "You're very narrow-minded down there. We're more emancipated in spirit up here." No, they accepted the fact that different churches have different atmospheres. There are different characteristics to different churches, and there's nothing wrong with this. As long as we can learn to rub along together, not to be judgmental, so that the more conservative is criticizing the more emancipated, and vice versa. We find that the Christians in Antioch very readily passed the hat around, and joyfully they sent this money to the church in Jerusalem. Now that's the sort of fellowship I believe churches should be having with each other, and it's the sort of fellowship Christians should be having with each other. Instead of us getting very clicky, "He's on my wavelength, I'll hang around with him all the time," and then we tend to put other people in Coventry or to treat them as second-class citizens or something like that. We've just got to accept these differences. This is part of the spice of life. Wouldn't it be boring if everybody was like me? You don't have to answer that question, that's purely rhetorical. But wouldn't it be boring if that was the way things were? But here it is. The conservatives and the radicals, and they're all rubbing along very nicely together because their fellowship is in Christ Jesus, and they've got the essential things straight, and once they have the essential things straight, that is the important issue. And you'll find as you come later on to look at the life of the Apostle Paul that was the same thing that motivated him. In some cases he was the most accommodating of men, but where a basic principle of the gospel was threatened, he was not accommodating at all. We have to exercise this sort of discernment and see which are the things which are essential, which we must defend to the last, and which are the things that are not essential that we can accept one another having differences in matters of lesser importance. What sort of church would we like our church to be? I don't suppose I should really make a comparison between Jerusalem and Antioch, but I'm tempted to ask the question nevertheless. Do we want our church to be like the church in Jerusalem, or would we rather it be like the church in Antioch? Or maybe it would be better if I asked the question this way: what sort of people would we like ourselves to be? Are we to be like the people in the church in Jerusalem, who tended to be very restricted in their views, very controlled by the regulations that they'd built up for themselves, and not terribly concerned with the non-Christians outside? Or would we rather be like the Christians there in Antioch, who had both the concern for their fellow Christians, who were concerned with building up themselves in the faith, and also had a virile Christianity which reached out to the non-Christians in their community and sought to bring them in too? The balance between outreach and upbuilding, and I trust that is the message that the church in Antioch brings to us tonight.